John 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. We know from the rest of Scripture that Jesus was a man of private prayer. Many times we read of him going apart to pray privately. And the content of these private prayers is one of heaven's deepest secrets. But here we have Jesus in public prayer. In a sense, the veil is drawn aside and we are permitted to enter into the holiest of all, to hear our great high priest in prayer. We have, as it were, a flavour of his private prayers here in this very public prayer. This is a prayer that has inflamed the affections and faith of God's people throughout the years. And I'm sure most ministers or anyone who has to read such a chapter in public is very conscious of the words of Isaiah coming to mind. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. It seems almost sacrilege for a sinner to read such holy words. And yet this is what we are commanded to do. J.C. Ryle said, this is the most remarkable chapter in the Bible. It stands alone, and there is nothing like it. Martin Luther said of it, here he opens the depths of his heart. It sounds so honest, so simple, yet it is so deep, so rich, so wide, none can fathom it. One of the lesser known reformers, Melanchthon, said this in his last lecture. There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son of God to God himself. John Knox, in his last days, as he lay dying after lengthy illness, asked for this chapter to be read to him every single day of his last illness. We'd like to look at verse 1 this morning. We'd like to notice, first of all, Christ's attitude. Then secondly, his asking. And then thirdly, his arguments. First of all, Christ's attitude. It is, of course, a prayerful attitude and spirit that pervades this whole prayer. Up until this point, Jesus has been preaching. It's his last sermon, chapters 14 to 16. In these chapters, he's been speaking on behalf of his Father to his people. And now here in chapter 17, he speaks on behalf of his people to his Father. His last public sermon is followed by his last public prayer. And notice how it comes at the end of a great shout of triumph. His last sermon ends on a note of victory. Chapter 16, 33. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye might that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And then these last words of this last sermon are followed by this last prayer, which also has a note of triumph in it. He follows his sermon with prayer. The sowing of the seed followed by the fertilizer of prayer. But also we have here a heavenly attitude. Here he begins, we read, by lifting up his eyes to heaven. Now this was simply a physical expression of what was true of him spiritually all the time. He lifts up his eyes to heaven for the benefit of those observing him, but his heart was always upwards. In the early church, one of the calls to prayer was, up with your hearts. And this indeed was Christ's whole life, up with his heart. There is a withdrawal from everything earthly, every earthly concern. And there is a drawing near, a drawing up and near to all that is heavenly and high and holy. This is something we find encouraged in a number of places in the scripture. When we come to pray, Psalm 25, verse 1, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Also in Psalm 121, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He's looking, as it were, to the greatest earthly things, the great mountains. And his eyes skim the summits of these mountains and soar on towards heaven. And he says it's there, not the mountains, it's there, beyond the hills, above the hills. It's there from whence cometh my help. It's there I lift my eyes to. And then again in Psalm 123, unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God. This is then a pattern for us to follow, is it not? This withdrawal and this lifting up, this heavenly spirit that characterizes this whole prayer. How utterly holy it is. It is like a little glimpse into the spirit of heaven itself. But there's also here a very trusting attitude. The prayer is prayed in his human nature. And the humanity of Christ here is expressing perfect faith. There is, again, a drawing apart from every creature support, every created comfort, every earthly help. Faith is a forsaking of all on earth and a taking of Him in heaven. And this is what He's doing here. How many times have we see Him throughout this prayer expressing great trust in His Father. Perfect faith expressed. And there can be no true prayer until we come apart from every earthly dependence. Every dependence on ourselves or on others or in institutions or in organizations. The prayer is depending on God alone. There is great trust and there is also great confidence. There is not a scintilla of doubt expressed in this prayer. There is here a believer firmly planted on the rock of his Father. Here we have total confidence expressed again and again with the words Father, Father, Father. And then again we have unselfishness. He is praying for himself, but in praying for himself, he's praying for all his people. This prayer is pervaded with the sense of being a representative, being responsible for others, carrying the needs and the concerns of his people before the throne of his Father. Here is the attitude of Christ, set before us as an encouragement, as a pattern, and as an example in prayer. A prayerful, heavenly, trusting, confident, and unselfish spirit. But then let us look at his asking. What is it he is asking for in this prayer? He says, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Glory is what he's asking for. Glory. What does glory mean? It means magnificence, splendor, fame, honor, praise, brightness. It means everything that smacks of royalty and weight and significance. This is what he's asking for. And therefore many people look at this prayer and think that he's looking ahead to his resurrection and his ascension and his session, his sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's looking towards that time when he will escape from and be delivered from his humiliation, the opposite of glory, the shame and the disgrace and the dishonor and the degradation that he was enduring and was about to endure even more. And so it is thought by some that he's looking ahead with confidence to the promised exaltation, the resurrection, the ascension and the session at the right hand of the Father. But is that really what he's asking for? John uses this word glory 3 times more than any of the other writers of Scripture. In John 12, verse 24, 23, Jesus says the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And then look at the next verse. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Here, he's linking his glorification with his death, with his falling into the ground and dying. And this is characteristic of John's use of the word glory. In John's view, inspired by the Holy Spirit, glory is when a mighty and a powerful person takes up lowly service. When somebody high becomes low. When somebody powerful becomes weak for the service and for the sake of others. And so, what Jesus is speaking of here is not his resurrection, his exaltation. He's speaking of his cross, of his sufferings, and of his death. This, for him, was his glory. This was his greatest glory. If for the Romans, it was the cross was a symbol of evil and of torture and of malice and of cruelty and of humiliation and of shame. If for the Jew, it was the place of the curse, of the divine malediction and imprecation. But for Christ, it was a place of glory. It was the place where, in his eyes and in God's eyes, the glory of Christ would be displayed in a way displayed in no other time or place or person. In John chapter 13, we read of Judas's betrayal in verse 30. He received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. And the next verse says this, therefore when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. Without delay, immediately. This wasn't something that was going to happen in a few days or weeks or months. This was something that was happening now. Now is the Son of Man glorified. This then, it was his glory. It wasn't to be seen in a flash of resplendent light. It wasn't to be seen in his robes of splendor and majesty. It wasn't to be seen so much in the heavenly throne he was to occupy. It wasn't to be seen so much when all the suffering was over. He saw the climax, the apex, the peak of his glory as being when he was nailed to the cross. And this is what he's praying for. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. He is ushering on this moment. He is hungering for it. He is eager for it. There is an enthusiasm for it. Oh yes, mixed at times with holy hesitation and fear. But there was this also, this As he says in another place, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? There was almost like a holy, sinless frustration and impatience that this be accomplished. And now, on the eve of it, on the verge of it, he is looking forward to this moment, and he's praying it on. Father, glorify thy Son. And wasn't this prayer fulfilled? No, it wasn't fulfilled in those who had no faith. In the eyes of those who were around the cross, the vast majority saw no glory, no splendour, no honour, no praise in that. No. But the Father saw it. The Father saw it. The Father saw the glory of the person of Christ here, as he'd never seen it before. He saw this, the shining grace and mercy and love of his Son. He saw the beauty of the salvation he was accomplishing. He saw the selflessness, the sacrificial nature of this person. He saw it as he'd seen it in no one else before. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, in a way never felt before by the Father. Oh, the Father saw his glory. But others too. Did not the thief on the cross see his glory? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Did not the centurion see his glory? Truly this is the Son of God. And have not you seen his glory? Where do you see it most? Where do you enjoy it most? Where does Christ touch your heart most? Is it not when you see these sufferings for you? Is that not when you can... When the gospel pierces your heart as in no other occasion? This prayer is still being fulfilled as the Son of Man is lifted up, drawing all men to him, lifted up on his cross. And some might say, why did he have to pray for this? The Father had promised that he would glorify the Son. In John 12:28, Father, glorify thy name, says the Son. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it. This was ongoing in Christ's suffering work on earth. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And so the Father had promised it. And yet, the Son still prays for it. And does this not show us that the promises of God are not an excuse to avoid prayer, but the whole basis of prayer, the whole motivation of prayer? The promises of God and the providence of God are there to encourage prayer. It is the rock on which we build. And here the Son takes this promise and prays it into fulfillment. And is this not what we are to do with the promises of God? Father, glorify thy Son. But then, thirdly, let us look at his arguments. What arguments does the Son use? You might think, surely the Son doesn't need to argue with the Father. We think of Job in chapter 23, who said, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I would come even to his seat, there I would fill my mouth with arguments and order my cause before him. But does the Son need to argue? Well, it would seem so. And here he brings before us three arguments he uses. First of all, his Father's relationship to him. Notice, not only here in verse 1, but also in verse 5, and now, O Father. In verse 11, Holy Father. In verse 21, As Thou, Father. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me. And verse 25, O righteous Father. What's he doing here? He's not taking the name of God in vain with this repetition. It has a significance and a value. It is one of his arguments. It's one of the reasons that he pleads for the prayer to be answered. That he is related to the Father, reminding his Father continually of this relationship. Thou art my Father, he shall cry. Thou art my God alone. And so we have him crying. Thou art my Father. Why? Well, every father wants his son to do well, doesn't he? Every father wants his son to succeed, doesn't he? And so here the son pleads this relationship. Remember, I am thy son. And he's the son in three ways. God is his father in three ways. Essentially, eternally, as the only begotten of the Father. In that sense, there is a unique fatherhood of God with relation to the Son. Then there is his sonship by being created. There is the creative fatherhood of God. There is also God is his Father in the sense that the Son is the representative of God's holy family here on earth. He is, we're told, the firstborn among many brethren. In that sense, he is representing all of God's people as the firstborn son. And so, as a representative in his mediatorial role, God is his Father. Is he the Father in any other sense? Is he the Father in any way, as we know it, as believers? Did he in his humanity have any sense of that sonship that we have as believers? We are, of course, adopted into his family. I'll leave that with you. But at least in three ways, he's pleading God's relation to him as Father, eternally, created, and as a representative of the Holy Family on earth. He's saying, Father, here's my first argument. Thou art my Father. And then he adds to that, the Father's time. There's the Father's relationship to him, then there's the Father's time. The hour is come. All through John, we have the hour coming. For example, in John chapter 2 and verse 4, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. In John chapter 7 and verse 6, Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come. John 7 verse 8, My time is not yet full come. Chapter 7, verse 30. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. Chapter 8, verse 20. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. There was an hour which he came into the world for, an appointment of God. Nothing that happened to him was an accident, coincidence, chance, bad luck. He was moving towards an hour, an appointed, chosen hour. He was conscious of this. It was not going to take him by surprise. It was not going to come upon him unawares. This was before his consciousness all the time. The hour, the hour, the hour. And all the time it's the hour has not yet come. The hour has not yet come. The hour has not yet come. But here, the hour is come. The moment appointed. The reason for my existence here in this world. The whole purpose of my coming is this very hour. And so he pleads with the Father, as thou hast planned, as thou hast arranged, as thou hast brought to pass, so it has been accomplished. The hour is come. It's time. Time is up. This is the moment that all history has been pointing to, and all heaven has been awaiting, and which I have been eagerly hastening on. And now it's here. And this is another, is it not, significant argument for the fulfillment of this prayer. The Father's relationship to him, the Father's time, and then thirdly, the Father's glory. The hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. There are three senses in which Christ speaks of his glory in this chapter. For example, in verse 5, he speaks of his pre-incarnate glory. The glory he had before he took on him human nature. Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That's one glory. And then there's the glory of his earthly life in verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. The glory of his earthly life. Then in chapter 17, verse 1, as we've said, we have the glory of the cross itself. Indeed, can we not add a fourth glory from this chapter? The glory that he was to be invested with in his human nature, which he does speak of there in verse 5. Glorify thou me with thine own self. Me as I am now. Me in human nature. Me as I have not been before in glory. Take that me with thine own self again. With the glory which I had with thee before the world was. No longer just, we might say, a glorified God, but now glorified manhood, joining it, equally glorified. He's praying here for his own glory, as we've seen, but his argument is that thy Son also may glorify thee. This isn't just for himself. This glory is not something he's just wanting selfishly. that's confined to himself. It's with the purpose of the Father himself being glorified. And just as the cross revealed the glory of the Son in an unparalleled and unmatchable way, so he's saying, at the same cross, at the same time, the Father himself will be revealed, will be glorified, will be made known in a way unmatched before or since. He's saying, Father, my glory will reflect unto thy glory. And in a very true sense, the Father's glory is reflecting on or shining through the Son. He is the refulgence, the shining out of the Father's glory. And here he's saying that shining out of the Father's glory is shining back up, reflecting back up. And it's as if there are two persons here, each one shining on the other, each one increasing the brilliance, splendor, and majesty of the other. Here there is an outbreak of glory, 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 such as never can be seen again in this world. He's saying, hear my prayer because of thy relation to me. Hear my prayer because thy time has come. Hear my prayer because thou thyself will be glorified in my glory. This prayer was Christ's parting gift to his church. What a gift. And as you read this prayer, ask yourself, am I involved in it? Am I one of those he had in mind in this great high priestly prayer? And if you are one of his own, go home and read it through again and put your name in it. This prayer was for you, believer. As much for you as for J.C. Ryle and Melanchthon and Luther. As much for you as for the disciples who were there at that time. I pray not only for them, he said, but for those whom thou also will yet give me. Has anyone ever prayed for you like that before? Don't let the devil take the prayer away from you. Don't let the devil make you view it as just something out there for others. Believe it, it's for you. It's his parting gift to you. But notice also, he does say in it, I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me. There are some who have no interest in this prayer. Some he deliberately excludes from this prayer. He calls them the world. The world. And what a solemn thing to be excluded from this prayer. To have the Lord Jesus specifically say, I pray not for him and for her. I don't want him or her, these kinds of worldly people, I don't want them to have anything to do with this prayer. I specifically, deliberately, and emphatically exclude them. Does that not worry? Does that not make you anxious? Does that not make you think, I must get into this prayer? I must get my name named in this prayer. I must get out of the world. I must escape its clutches. I must become one of his people. I must cast myself upon him. You can do that. Pray. Plead with him that he would save you and pray for you, that your name would be included in this great intercessory prayer. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord our God, listen to our prayers. They're so pathetic. They're so ungodly. They're so unheavenly. They're so doubting. They're so full of selfishness. There's so little of glory in them. So little God-centeredness. Oh, cleanse our prayers. Wash them clean. And accept the prayers of Christ. And accept our prayers offered in his name. And love us freely, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.